Good morning. Thank you for that powerful singing this morning. Hallelujah. We sing hallelujah to our great and awesome God who is the provider of all good gifts. Thank you. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of this time this morning as we devote our worship to the Creator, to our Savior and our Lord. Thank you so much. Last week, we looked at the sovereignty of God, that you and I are servants of the sovereign God. And we began a study last week of looking at who God is, at the character of God. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the personalities, if you will, of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. There are many aspects of God that in our minds, especially when I try to consider who God is, I am overwhelmed because God is so much bigger than who I am. And so, do I feel as though I have a complete understanding of God? By no means. There's so much about God's immensity, about God's power, His presence, His benevolence, that really go beyond my capabilities of grasping. But we're not grasping at straws, because thankfully our God left us within the pages of His holy word, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a definition, a human understandable definition of who He is. So today I want to spend a few moments looking at God from the perspective of God being the Father of mankind, of being our Father. When you think about your father, your dad, many of us hopefully have good memories of our father. Can remember back to our childhood, growing up, and hopefully a loving home. Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. I think about my father. Not a perfect man, by no means. He made mistakes. He struggled just like I do as a father. But he was a man I never questioned his love for me and for my brothers. I never had to doubt that he, in his mind, desired to give us all that he could. A man who sacrificed for us. My father is precious to me, as I know for many of you, your father is precious to you. And your memories, that some of us, maybe all that remains are our memories, but we hold on to those desperately. For all the goodness that our fathers had toward us, for all the love they had for us, this morning, I want us to consider the Heavenly Father. For in all the ways that our fathers, that even you and I as fathers, those of us who are weak, God is not. Our Father in heaven goes far beyond anything that we could be. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. When we look at the term Father itself, what you'll notice is as you open your Old Testaments and you begin to look and search out that word, it's not a term used for God very often. The first time we see that term used, of course, is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when God directs Adam to leave his father and mother, and he directs Eve to leave her father and mother, and to be joined to their spouse, to be joined to one another. The first time the phrase, or at least the concept of God being our Father, is found in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. As Moses goes before Pharaoh, you notice he says in verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." An idea of God being our Father is obviously present, though the term is not used. The first time the term is used within Scripture in reference to God is found in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 6. There in the song of Moses, as he sings out to God and to the people, he says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" And so, though not often referred to in the terminology of father, he is nonetheless referred to sometimes in the Old Testament. This teaching of the fatherhood of God, though, takes a drastic turn, a decidedly big turn, in the New Testament with the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For Jesus, the term Father was one of his favorites in reference to God. It appears on his lips some 65 times in the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, that term appears over 100 times in reference to God. And you think about it, who better to use that terminology than Jesus Christ? Because God was obviously his Father. And so when we think about God as Father, we come to Matthew chapter 6. There, Jesus is juxtaposing the way the Pharisees pray against that which he desires for his disciples to pray. And so in chapter 6, he gives them not an exact copy of prayer, but a general example of how they should be praying. And the very first line of that prayer, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then in verse 14 he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Now, why point that out? This would be a very different way of praying than the times of which the apostles lived. In a religious sense, men didn't seemingly often refer to God in the context of Father. That term, Abba, Father. Jesus, though, in teaching his disciples to pray, says to address God as Father. Father God. Now, in no way is he trying to make God any less deity or trying to take away in any way his authority or his supremeness. You notice what he says, "Hallowed be his name." He is still honoring God, but he says, now when you pray, address God as Father. In Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, For one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Now, of course, he's speaking a religious sense. Call no one your Father except he who is in heaven. So this morning, for just a few minutes, I want us to think about God our Father. God as being our Father. God being the supreme, godly Father. When we think about God being our godly Father, I ran across this and wanted to share it with you. I thought it would illustrate this first point very well. It's entitled, A Father's Love. On December 7th, 1988, an earthquake devastated the northwestern section of Armenia, killing an estimated 25,000 people. In one small town, just after the earthquake, a father rushed to his son's school only to find that that school had been flattened from the earthquake. There were no signs of life. But rather than turning back and going back to his home, he remembered what he had often said to his son, "No matter what, I will always be there for you when you need me." Though his prospects appeared hopeless, the father began to feverishly remove the rubble of the school. As others looked on, they looked on in hopelessness. They decried his efforts to dig his son out. Yet he replied, "I made my son a promise that I'd be there for him anytime he needed me. I must continue to dig." Courageously, he worked on through the night alone. No one volunteered to help. He simply had to know for himself, is my son alive or is he dead? Finding strength and endurance beyond himself, the faithful, loving father continued to dig for 8 hours, for 12, for 24, for 36. It wasn't until the 38th hour, as he worked away, heaving large pieces of rubble, he heard voices. He cried out, "Our man!" A child's voice screamed or sounded out to him, "Dad, it's me, Aram." Then the kid said, "I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, you would save me and they'd be saved. You promised you would always be there for me. You did it, Dad." Moments later, the dad was helping his son and the 13 other frightened, hungry, and thirsty children to climb out of the debris, and they were finally free at last. When the building had collapsed, these children had been spared in a tiny pocket of the building. When the townspeople praised our man's dad, his explanation was, "I promised my son, no matter what, I'll be there for you." What an incredible story of love, of sacrifice. You know, his father could not control whether his son was alive or dead. That was beyond his ability to change. But what he could do is he could work. He could remove the debris, and he could give his son every opportunity to survive. A godly father will sacrifice for their children, will demonstrate in their actions great love and selflessness. When we consider how God loves us, the true depths of His love for us, I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning at verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened for you." For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The psalmist said in Psalm 68 and verse 5 about our God, he said that a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God so desperately wants to be a part of your life. He so desperately wants to love you, to demonstrate that love to you. He has already done so much for you. Spiritually, some of us are orphans, are fatherless, seeking through this life for some kind of happiness or contentment, to find some kind of meaning. We search aimlessly for love. We look in all the wrong places for compassion, when God has already promised to love us. In Ephesians chapter 1, a passage we looked at last week, we note there that Paul says on several different occasions that God chose to love us. God chose to love us in spite of our sins. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God has already predestined us in His mind to be His children. God so desperately wants to shower you with generosity, with grace and mercy. James says in chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good, every, all, completely, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Notice what James says there. There is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, our fathers love us. Our moms love us. The people in our lives, our spouses, love us. Sometimes it's more easy to love than at other times. Sometimes we create an atmosphere where it's easier to love us than at other times. Sometimes our fathers get in a bad mood or something's going on in their lives that makes it difficult for them to be kind and generous. Our God is not like that. He has no variation. He has no shadow of turning. Our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We serve a generous God. A godly father loves his children, not just in word. It's so easy for us to say words, to say I love you. It's so much harder to love indeed. Our Father has already proven how much he loves us by the things he's done, not just by the words he's spoken. A godly father provides structure for his children. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is discussing with the Ephesians the household, and he spends time in chapter 5 talking about the relationship of a husband and a wife, and he goes into great detail. And then he gets to chapter 6, and he turns his focus then onto children, and then onto fathers. And he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath. That's what not to do. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Aren't we reminded of what Solomon said in the Proverbs when he said, train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's older, he will not depart from it. Paul is reminding us of the echoes of that very wise thing Solomon said. He says, fathers, your children need discipline in their lives. There's this idea in society sometimes that we need to be best friends with our children. We need to be buds with them. We need to be easygoing with them. We need to, you know, let them do kind of what they want to do. What the text tells us is that's not true love. A loving father isn't trying to be buddies with his children. A loving father creates an environment of training and admonition for his children. He gives them structure. And let me tell you this. Our children are crying out for structure in their lives. They want discipline in their lives. They need it. Look at the children who grow up without it. Look at the lives they've created for themselves. Our children need that from us. We may say we love our children, but if we're not providing them the things they need, then are we truly loving them? That's exactly what the Hebrews writer says in Hebrews 12. And he talks about the discipline that comes from our fathers, and in particular, from our Heavenly Father. He says in verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father's spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. How many of us have been there and have felt that in our childhood? Afterward, though, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Training in our lives is not just important for our children, but it's important for us. And that's why God has provided that training for us. Jesus, in his prayer to God in John 17, as he lays out his heart before God about the things he will soon suffer and the world he'll leave behind for his disciples, he says here in verses 14 through 19 that he prays for God to sanctify, verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. Now, what does he mean there by sanctified? What does that term mean? It means to be set apart. The disciples of Christ were to be different from the world. They were to be sanctified, to set aside from the world, to be different. Not in how they dressed, not necessarily in the language they spoke, but by how they acted. By the words they spoke, they were to separate themselves through the guidance of God's truth. Jesus doesn't just pray for his disciples, for his apostles, but he does for us as well. When he prays in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. God wants us to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world. Why did God leave us the Bible? Why did he leave us his word? It was so that you and I can be sanctified, can be set apart from everyone else. We are not to play the game to get along. We're playing a different game. We are disciples of Christ, and our lives must be shaped by his word. You have a wonderful opportunity this year. I hope you're taking advantage of it. This year, we're thinking about his word. You can pick up one of the devotional books at the back. And I encourage you, please, participate. Join us in this study of the word of God. If you get nothing else out of it, hopefully you and I will have the opportunity to have a better, deeper understanding of the word of God. God loves us, and he provides us with structure. And finally, God wants us to be with him. I would ask a show of hands in this room this morning of all the fathers who are here. Now, we're to ask you, who in here wants your children to go to heaven? I bet I would get every hand to go up this morning. Because without a doubt, each and every one of us has a deep desire for our children to be eternally saved and to be able to spend eternity with our children. If we want that for our children, don't you know that the Heavenly Father wants the same for his children? If you want your children to be eternally blessed, don't you know that the Heavenly Father wants that for you? God wants us to be with him in heaven. That's his desire. Peter wrote this when he said that God is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he is not willing that any should perish, but come to repentance. God's strongest desire is for you to be with Him. Jesus said in John 17 and verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. When we go back to John chapter 14, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his soon departure, he says to Thomas and to the rest of the disciples that he will soon return to bring them where he is. And that's when in verse 6, he says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. What's his point? I'm not going to forget about you. I want you to be where I am. God wants us to be with him. In Matthew 12, Jesus there says in verse 48, in answer to who his family is, he said, he answered and said to the ones who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says, if you want to be in the family of God, you must do the will of God. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, Paul writes to the Galatians, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ or clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know, in our country right now, there's a lot of division. There are a lot of things that people have used to divide us. Skin color, ethnicity, culture, nationality, gender. All these things have been used as weapons to divide us from one another, to cause division and anger and hatred between us. They're all tools of Satan. Satan wants nothing more than to divide us. And he will use whatever tool, whatever individual will serve his purposes. It was no different in the first century. Men were divided over all kinds of issues. That division at times would creep into the congregation, and congregations would be split over those same issues. And Paul reminds the brethren in Galatia, those are not things that should divide us. None of those things equate to our value, our worth. Our worth is based upon the sacrifice of our Lord. Would he die? Would he give himself up for some worthless person? The people that the world tries to tell us we should hate, those are the same people that Jesus died for. I recently was around someone and a racist comment came out. Makes my skin crawl. Makes me very uneasy. I know you've probably been around people who've chosen to make comments like that. I remember one time sitting in a foyer talking with some people after services and hearing a brother in Christ use a very derogative term toward people who were different than he was. How can we, who say we're followers of Jesus Christ, talk so ugly about people whom he died for? He thought enough of them and us to go to the cross to bear the guilt of our sins. We need to see people as God sees people. We need to look at others the way he looks at them. God doesn't care about your skin color, your ethnicity, where you come from, who your parents are. Those things matter to him. You know what God cares about? He cares about your heart. He cares about your desire to be with him, to love him. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. Eloquent, redneck hick, he loves us all. I only say that because I'm a redneck. God loves us, and he so desires for us to spend eternity with him. John writes in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold what manner of love God has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." And then in John 5 and 13, he concludes and says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice, that you may know, not doubt, not maybe, not supposedly, not if. He says, but that you may know what? That you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Do you want to know if you're going to heaven or not? John says you can know without a doubt your eternal destiny. It is by Jesus Christ. It is through his blood, through his sacrifice, that you and I can go home to be with the Father. Today, I'm going to bet there's some here today who don't have that assurance. I bet there's someone here who doesn't know where you're going to be when this life ends. I don't know when your life's going to end. I don't know when your time is going to be up or even mine. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I know he will. And I know one day your time will be up. When that time comes, will you know? Do you know where you're going to be? Do you have that assurance? If you don't, why do you let things remain that way? There are a lot of things in life that aren't sure. A lot of things I can't guarantee to you that no one can. Life is topsy-turvy, as they say. There's one thing I can tell you for sure. Jesus will return. And he will take home those who have loved his appearing. Hebrews 10:25. Do you have that assurance this morning? Do you know your salvation is sure and firm? If not, let me encourage you. Don't wait another day to make things right, to make those changes. If you need to obey the gospel, we're ready to do that. You can become a child of God today. You can be forgiven of all your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're ready to obey, come forward repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being immersed into water so that your sins can be washed away. If you're a child of God who's wandered away from the truth and you're not so sure how things are going to turn out, you can make changes in your life today to gain that assurance, to stand on firm footing. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.